Let's return in our Bibles this morning to the second book of Corinthians, the fifth chapter. And I'll begin reading from verse 11. And I'll read and preach, God helping me, through verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to bless his word, shall we? Father, in these remarkable words from this remarkable man, who even more remarkably was inspired by your Spirit to give us true and infallible revelation from you, in this we pray, give your blessing afresh this day. You have nourished the faith, you have corrected the unfaithful among your people for many centuries. Now we pray, do all of this, and even we would extend our prayer to include those who need this new creation grace for the first time. Grant this, O Lord, we pray, through your word preached faithfully, may it be so. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, if someone were to give me the prerogative to devise my own chapter divisions in the New Testament, no one has, of course, no one will, but if they were to do that, I would likely start a new chapter with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Verse 11. I say that in light of the fact that the apostle in this moment of this chapter does something very significantly new. He's turning a corner in the great work that he's undertaking in writing to the Corinthians in this letter. I want to say a few things about the transition and look ahead with you at what's before us for really the next 2.5 chapters. And I'm going to do all of that under the first point this morning, which is, I'll call it, the virtue of fearfulness for others' sake. So we'll say some things by way of introduction to this whole new section under that first heading, and then we'll settle into the things that are found directly in our passage that I've just read, and that will be two things: the folly of judging people by outward appearances alone, and then the necessity of judging ourselves and others by the criteria of life in Christ. So when I say that there is going to be put on display for us in the Apostle Paul, in this new section that begins with verse 11, a certain kind of virtue, I have in mind the fact that he is now going to be expressing a kind of pastoral concern for those to whom he's writing, that rises to the level of fear. Some of you actually have, in verse 11, the word terror. That's not actually a bad translation. Paul is speaking out of fear, but it's a certain kind of fear. It's fear for his readers' souls. Now, just remember where we've been so that you appreciate the transition that's taking place now. Paul has been in testimony mode. He has been giving in the last couple of chapters, in some of the most personal moments in all of his writing, personal testimony to the Corinthians. He's been saying in particular things about himself, sharing things about himself as part of a greater defense of himself to the Corinthians. Now, you actually will remember that the letter actually began with Paul on the defense. Paul's writing this whole letter to a church that he's had a close relationship with as the church planter in Corinth, but he's writing this letter because that relationship is hanging by a thread. You haven't looked lately at the book we call 1 Corinthians. Let me just tell you that it included a great deal of hard-hitting rebuke for this church. And that letter was followed by another letter. We actually have lost this letter, but he references it in this 2 Corinthians letter. Another letter that was even harder, rebuking the Corinthians. And that in the midst, that along with those in the midst of the Corinthians who were detractors of Paul, they didn't think highly of this Apostle Paul. They were undermining the people's estimation of the Apostle Paul. That has led Paul to speak a great deal in self-defense. We've just come through the personal testimony part, and I'll just remind you, it was full of Paul saying, "Here's who I am. I'm a man who has suffered a great deal for this work that I'm doing. But I have not been discouraged. I have not lost heart," he says multiple times. "I have, in fact, had courage in doing so. And all of this because I know I have nothing to lose. What will death do? It will bring me right in the presence of Jesus. What will the final judgment bring? It'll bring an award ceremony for me in Christ. What will the life after that bring? It will bring a new heavens and new earth." The apostle has just been, as you know, giving us that personal eschatology as part of his testimony of why he has been so encouraged despite all opposition. Now, he's going to go from, we'd say, defense to offense, starting again in verse 11. If you're in a conversation with somebody and it's all very happy and cordial, and then all of a sudden you realize from the look in this person's eye, maybe even their body posture, maybe they start leaning across the table, that now they're bringing something to you that's of great concern to them. That's what we're going to see in the Apostle Paul. He's got very little relational capital with the Corinthians, but he's going to spend every dime of it. He may be having a relationship hanging by the thread, but he is going to pull with all his might on that thread. Why? Because he's afraid for them. Just want you, as we set up for the next few weeks, in fact, to just look, glance ahead with me at why he's afraid for them. Verse 11 is where he's explicit, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others," but that "therefore" points you back to what he's just referenced, which is a coming day of judgment where Christ the King is going to judge us in all of our behavior. And so even though he recognizes that day will be the best day of his life, in light of that day coming, he's afraid for the Corinthians. Again, some of you have, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others." Look ahead at verse 20 of chapter 5. He's not convinced that they're in a right relationship with God. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Chapter 6, verse 1, he's concerned that they've received the grace of God in vain. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Verse 14 of the same chapter, he is going to be pointing directly at what is the fundamental problem in the church still, even as we saw it in 1 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Do you see him building in this pastoral concern, this fearfulness for their sake? It culminates in chapter 7. Verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Chapter 7, verse 1, bookends chapter 5, verse 11. This is the new tone of the apostle. He's not leaning back anymore. He's not speaking in personal testimony by way of self-defense. He's concerned for the souls of those to whom he writes. So don't make any mistake. Don't think that Paul writes 2 Corinthians merely to salvage his relationship with these people. There's a lot of that in there. There's a lot of holding on, grabbing out to them in order that the relationship might be preserved. But that concern for relationship is entirely subordinate in Paul to his fear for their souls. And brothers and sisters, as we go forward, the reason I'm wanting us to be dialed in to what is coming in this letter, as the Apostle Paul continues, I want his fearfulness for others' sake to shape us as well. Perhaps even to be a rebuke to us. It certainly has been for me. How many times have you been in a place where you recognize things are not well with some brother or sister? Things are worrisome in their lives. You see drift. Perhaps you see outright unfaithfulness. You've thought to yourself, I think there might be some real spiritual danger in so-and-so's life. And you've come quickly to the conclusion, but I'm not the one to say something about that. I don't have the relationship that would sustain that kind of intense conversation. I should probably leave that to somebody else who's got a full bank account of relational capital with so-and-so. I've given myself passes like that. Can you see the apostle refusing to give himself a pass? He could very plausibly say, they won't hear this from me. This will just snap the last thread of relationship I have. Could easily see the great Apostle Paul saying, well, someone else is going to have to fix that. I need to move on to people who would be more receptive to what I have to say. But you know why he doesn't? It's because he loves them. This fear for others' sake is what love looks like when you see someone in danger. When you see someone in spiritually hazardous state, parents can't but say something, do something when their children are in danger. That's the kind of love, concern the apostle has. He's fearful for these saints. And so we're going to hear him using language like persuade and implore and appeal. And I don't know about you, but I do find it one of my most encouraging words of testimony that I hear from time to time when someone says, I didn't like it when so-and-so said what he said or she said what she said. Didn't like it at all. But the Lord used it
Bring me back. Have you heard someone say that? So many words. Inspiring, it's encouraging. Doesn't make me reckless, shouldn't make us reckless. It doesn't matter how we say things. No, they have to be said in love. That's the whole point. But actually, the main point is they have to be said. No matter how much relational capital, no matter how seemingly unlikely it is, it will be well received. So that's by way of really introduction to the whole of what's going to come the next couple of chapters, 2.5 chapters. But let's settle into the text before us with our second and third point this morning. We're going to settle into how the apostle begins to lean forward in his exhortations with the Corinthians. We'll look first at the, or second as the numbering are, is the folly of judging people by outward appearance alone. So this is the first of the sins that the Corinthian church has been guilty of. They've been guilty of it within themselves, within their own congregation, but they've also been guilty of it towards him as an apostle. And the sin is seeing people, sizing people up, merely in terms of what they are outwardly, as the world would notice it, rather than in terms of what they are inwardly, as they are in Christ. See how he begins. It's gracious, it's tactful, but there's an edge to it. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. In other words, the apostle says, God knows of our insincerity and integrity, and you should too. If you're sizing us up correctly, you should be able to see our heart. It's not just God that can see someone's heart. Only he can see other people's hearts infallibly. We make mistakes, but we can see people's hearts because those hearts inevitably bear fruit in the life. And Apostle is saying, you know my heart. You've been able to see who I really am. He goes on, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast in us. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going back into self-defense mode here. I don't need to. You know everything that you need in order to actually be our defenders. Well, why would anybody need to defend the Apostle Paul? Look at what he says as he continues. So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. There it is. Paul's saying, some in your midst are sizing me up and they're unimpressed. They're even hostile. They're trying to turn you against me. But your answer has something to do with what's basic to the whole of our Christian faith, and that is that God doesn't measure a man by worldly outward standards. He measures him in terms of his heart, and specifically his heart's relationship to his Son, the Lord Jesus. You'll remember what Paul spoke of in the first letter to these Christians. They live in a very cosmopolitan town. Corinth was a place of movers and shakers, and particularly very smart thinkers. And there were people in the congregation who were particularly drawn to worldly senses of sophistication. They wanted to have leaders that would be impressive, not just in the church, but to that very important place and city of Corinth. And Paul had to drill down on this in the first letter. You remember from the very first of 1 Corinthians, he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's the kind of exhortation, that's the kind of problem lying behind the exhortation that is being revisited here. I love, in light of all of that, what he says in verse 13. If we are beside ourselves, it could be translated various ways, if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul is not talking about himself as if he has these differing states of being and insanity is truly his experience from time to time. He's saying, if we are perceived by you as in our perfectly a good mind, we're speaking intelligently and all the rest, well, just know that we do love you. We want to minister to you. We want to have a way to speak the truth to you. We're seeking that. But when the moment comes when you think he's out of his mind, he's saying things that are so embarrassing, just remember, I'm not just loving you when I speak to you. I'm loving God. I'm serving him. And sometimes serving God by the world standards will make someone look crazy. Even Jesus himself looked crazy by the world standards, which brings us to verse 16. I don't love what he says there, though it's so poignant. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We'll come back to that. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. You should hear pain, tragedy behind the apostle's words. Paul is just noting, almost in passing, I myself was once in the grip of this insanity, this idiocy of judging people by mere outward appearances, and I did that to Jesus. Is Jesus of Nazareth considered Messiah, but never leading an army into battle, just the opposite. He dies like a dog on a Roman cross. I despised him. I was disgusted by his fanatical followers. I tried to stamp them out. That's all behind this passing word in verse 16. Apostle saying, I know what you're doing. I did it. I did it to Jesus. But no more. We regard no one according to the flesh. We don't regard Christ that way anymore. Brothers and sisters, under this heading, the folly of judging people by outward appearances, I want to say to you, outward appearances are not nothing. Okay, skip the double negative. There's something to them. You size up a man, has a handsome face, a good physique, that's something. He's got that thing we call charisma. Comes from this combination of personal self-confidence and high relational intelligence. You add that, a communicating gift. Someone who can speak clearly and even forcefully. These are all real things. Add to that a deep thinker, or a creative thinker, a visionary thinker, a problem-solving person, somebody, add to that, who can make you laugh, who can make you cry, who has a skill set that would bring about a great deal of money. That's not nothing. But the point Paul's making, it doesn't come close to the ultimate issue of any man. Who is that man? None of that comes to the ultimate issue of who he is, his identity. Not just the Corinthians who need to be reminded of this. Brothers and sisters, this world has a pecking order and it puts us all in our places in that pecking order. It arranges us from great to small and rewards the great relative to others.
with prestige and popularity and promotions. And by the way, some of you are doing really well in that pecking order. You're to be congratulated. But none of that has anything to do with where you stand before Christ on the judgment day. None of it has anything to do, for that matter, with what happens to your newly naked soul the moment that you die. Because the judge of all the earth looks at the heart, not at what has gotten you your last promotion. We are fools when we judge merely by such worldly standards. So my word to the professionals in this room, those of you who are immersed in these outward standards that I've already said are not nothing, my plea to you is do us this favor as a church. Leave your professional measures of value and worth at the door. You're immersed inevitably and with no criminality. But you are immersed in what the world, particularly the business world, does to measure a man or a woman. They hire on the basis of it. They fire on the basis of it. They promote, they demote, all of that on the basis of it. But none of it's the main thing. But when that value system enters, as it typically does through professionals, into the church. You know what happens in the church? It happened in the Corinthian church. Some people who have nothing to offer the church but outward appearance come to be influential. And conversely, those who have the most to offer the church in God's standards are ignored. How did the Apostle Paul fare by the measurements of your workplace? Probably like he fared in the estimation of many of the Corinthians. Not very impressive. I want to say something to young people about the folly of judging people by outward appearance. I'm particularly having in mind those young people who want one day to be married. You're right to size up your prospects. What's the criteria that you'll use? Outward appearance only? Or is it the heart? I remember a guy in college saying, you know, a girl can get more godly, but she probably won't get more beautiful, so I'm going with beauty. He's a fool. You should laugh at him, not with him. He's a fool. I haven't kept up how many marriages he's attempted at in. Young people, you may not find everything you were wanting in that guy or that girl in terms of outward appearance. And outward appearance is not nothing. But where is his heart? That's the standard. Don't apply a standard to him that Jesus himself wouldn't meet. And then a word to the congregation as a whole, because though in a very wonderfully different place than the Corinthian congregation, you too have leaders like they had leaders. And you have to size up the people seeking to lead you. Size them up by the ultimate standard, not by mere outward appearance. Don't be like me in my 20s. Partaking of a certain amount of foolishness in one particular instance of being in a congregation, a faithful church with a lot of
very high power men, attorneys and university professors and business executives. And then there was that one elder, World War II veteran, worked with his hands all his life, lived his whole life, raised all of his kids in a one-bathroom house. And yet I thought, why is he an elder? So ashamed as I look back. And I did, in fact, come to realize why. He would lead from time to time the pastoral prayer. He would write it out. He wasn't a public speaker. He would write it out. But it got really quiet when what was in his heart was expressed in that prayer. Don't be like me. As you evaluate not just your elders and deacons and pastors, but as you evaluate one another, there's folly in judging people by mere outward appearances. Now let's look at the other side. What's the necessity this raises? Well, it's the necessity of judging not just others, but ourselves by the criteria of life in Christ. Paul is going to point to this criteria. He's going to answer the question, okay, Paul, if not by outward standards, how do we judge ourselves and others? What's the ultimate measure? He answers it in two ways. He answers it first, how he wants to be sized up by the Corinthians. This is the measure you use when you size me up. He says that. And then he says, and here is how I'm going to size you up. And both of them, in their own ways, are getting at the answer. Well, what is the way we are rightly to size each other up? Number one, Paul says, I want you to see in me someone who no longer lives for himself, but for the one who died for me. That's in verse 14. I'll begin reading it, verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Some of you have constrains us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We could spend a good bit of time on this, brothers and sisters. There's deep theology here. There's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. But here's the very practical bottom line I want to hurry with you to. Jesus, Paul is saying, died for me. He died for me. So I'm going to live for him. If Jesus was only interested in living for himself, he wouldn't have died on the cross. But Paul says, he loved me, and he laid down his life for me. And that conviction that he loves me has messed me up. It's gotten a hold of me. It's got a controlling influence in my life. His death, it resulted in a kind of death of my own. A death to my own natural selfishness. And in its place, I give my life daily to the one who gave his life for me. That's the bottom line of this deep theological moment. Maybe I could draw it out a little bit more by just reminding you of that expression we have. We say of a man or a woman, in this case a man, he is his own man. We say that about someone, of course. We mean that he is
not under the prevailing influence of anyone else. He consults his own wisdom and his own wishes in what he does. He lives for himself. And folks, when we say that about someone, he is his own man, we're actually saying something that's true of every man, woman, boy or girl, until they die with Christ. Anyone for whom Christ has died and who therefore has died with Christ is no longer his own man. There's really two kinds of people that you meet in the street, anywhere you go. There's people who are their own man. They're living for themselves. There's people who are Christ's, and they're living for him. Paul says, this is how I want you to size me up. All the ways I don't meet muster and outward appearance, this is what I want you to see in me. This is the ultimate measure of a man. Folks, you could see this in Paul a mile away. Just think about it. It's a man who carries about with him on this daily, even I want to say hourly basis, a sense of the love of Christ. Don't skip that part of this whole thing. You live for Christ out of a sense of the love of Christ for you. This is a man who has such a fulsome sense of what it meant for Jesus to go to the cross and bear the wrath of God in his place. And he's amazed by it. He's gripped by it. And it comes to have a compelling force in his life. Jesus loved me. I have that sense, and that has this pull on Paul's heart to reciprocate that love to Christ. He's continually saying, I love because he first loved me, and I want to be this because he was first that to me. And it results in day by day surrender of his will to Christ's. In other places, the apostles say, I'm his slave. Maybe that doesn't communicate to you all the elements of love that Paul is talking about. What that metaphor does communicate quite vividly is that out of a sense of that love, Paul has voluntarily, willingly, wholeheartedly said, I now see my whole life as devoted to the will, the one who died for me. I'm his man. Folks, is that how you want to be sized up? Paul says, that's how you size me up. Is that the measure that you want to be applied to you? It may cost you something in this world. It probably won't be part of the job interview. It might actually cost you something in the job. Sooner or later, it's going to be a strike against you, in fact. This guy is out of his mind, living for this Jesus. The apostle is putting forth to the Corinthians, for deeply pastoral reasons, this is what you see in me. Do you see it in yourself? Charles Hodge puts the question, what constitutes a Christian? It's being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to him. College I went to had as its college hymn, All for Jesus. First line's the best. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my beings, ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. If that's not something that we can see in you, like the Corinthians could see it in Paul, there's something wrong with what you understand Christianity to be. Christianity is not just the conviction, the grateful awareness that Jesus has died for me. Christianity is the love that comes from that realization that manifests itself in a whole life devotion to Christ. Paul says, I want you to see in me someone who no longer lives for himself. And then Paul says, I want to see in you people who've been made new in Christ. Verse 17 is so famous. Most of you have memorized it. Rolls right off of our tongue. Here's the context. Paul has just said, we're not sizing anyone up according to the flesh. Done that, been there, did that to Jesus even. We're not doing that anymore. We do not regard anyone according to the flesh. And in the context of that, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul's putting the Corinthians on notice. This is how I size you up. If you are in Christ, this is true of you. You're a new creation. Everybody agrees when Paul speaks that way. He's using eschatology language. Eschatology is your thing. Wake up. This is good. There is coming a time when the whole cosmos will be remade. A new creation will result. This will be the grand finale of everything God is doing in Jesus Christ. It'll be fulfillment of Isaiah 65. Behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But, Paul says here, that future, new, coming creation has its beginning now in this messy, broken world, in the lives of people who are in Christ by faith. And they have already begun to participate in the power and the life that's going to remake the whole cosmos one day. Why is he saying this to the Corinthians? I mean, it is a great memory verse, but he didn't say it just to be a great memory verse. Why is he saying it to the Corinthians? Because he wants them to hear Christianity is not just for people who have a new intellectual hobby. People in Corinth had intellectual hobbies. They liked thinking about big things and deep things. And some people are Christians because they like to think about the things that Christianity is about. Christianity is not just about being in a new social network. There's really nice people in the church. And so being part of the church is a way for me to be connected to some really inspiring people. It's not even about significant new patterns of religiosity. These are all true of varying ways in the Corinthian church. And Paul is saying to them, none of it matters if you're not a new creation. And as your pastor, apostle, nothing is more important to me. Have you already been transferred from the world that's going to hell into the new world that's being remade? Are you already, in terms of the life of Christ by the Spirit, are you already experiencing in the down payment of it, all that's going to come in the life that's prepared for us? Nothing else is important to me as your pastor. That's the context of this memory verse. And we're going to see, as Paul continues, that he ain't seeing it in all the Corinthians. He ain't seeing it. The letter is going to end with words like these: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith.
Brothers and sisters, that's what Paul desperately wanted to see in the Corinthians. This is why he's leaning in at this point in the letter. This is what your pastors want to see. And they look out at you sitting there. They're trying to preach with all their heart for you, where you are. That's what they want to see. New creation, old passed away. All the other stuff is so inconsequential in comparison. As your elders want to see. Kids, that's what your parents, your mom and dad want to see. Don't let anything distract you from looking for that in one another. That's the dividing line that runs through the world. And it happens to be the dividing line that also runs through the church. I said to the new members, or the prospective members in the membership class Thursday night, we got a realistic view of membership at Resurrection. We understand it's easy to get in the church. And we consider everyone baptized and part of this covenant community to be a part with us of the covenant, but we know not everyone in that community has taken part savingly in the life of Christ. We know that. That's why we pray so earnestly for one another. That's why we pray so earnestly as pastors and elders for the congregation. No mere outward credential is sufficient, including membership in a good and godly church. It's the question. Are you a new creation? If this is a concept that seems so foreign to you as you listen to me, I do want to be able to talk with you more about it. If you'd give me opportunity, I would love to talk with you more about what this means. It's easier to talk about it from experience than just in the abstract. The new creation is someone who is experiencing the presence of the risen Christ in their life, who's experiencing the transforming effect of that presence in new desires, new ambitions, new willingness to subdue their own will and their own selfishness. It looks like all of those things, and it does take its varied forms in each of us individually, but fundamentally, it's something new. The apostle writes these things, and I preach these things, in order that if there is anyone who is not aware experientially of what this life could be, that you seek it, not first from a pastor, from some wise Christian counselor, but from Christ. He is willing to share his life with any who seek it. And if you come to partake of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in him, what will become true of you in that is the ultimate issue, no matter what the world thinks of you. For crying out loud, no matter what we think of you, will be the ultimate issue. For God looks not on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. Amen. Father, we pray with any who are here who in all honesty have to say about themselves they are not living for Christ. Don't even want to. Lord Jesus, have mercy. You had mercy on this man Paul who despised you. Have mercy, O Lord, this very day. Lord Jesus, begin by showing the greatness of your love for us as sinners, taking the wrath of God in our place, sparing us from that forever. Give us all a sense of that love, especially the one who is not living for Christ, and make that love compelling,
controlling, constraining, even to the extent of apparent insanity as the world would measure it. Lord, give a radical kind of reciprocal love to the one who died. Make new creatures of all of us. We pray, begin your renewal now in our midst, that we will have our place in that coming new heavens and new earth. Lord, this we pray with confidence that it's your own heart desire to give these things, that your own glory is ultimately furthered by it. So hear us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.